Please open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke 9, 24 to 26. Just a few verses. It's taking some time to work through this portion of Scripture because it is so rich. There's so much here. The title of the message is The Upside Down World. The Upside Down World, Luke 9, 24 to 26. This passage is asking you to check your vision. Is your vision 2020 when it comes to all things eternal? Do you have an eternal perspective on the things of this life? Or is your primary focus on the here and the now? Jesus is going to arrest our attention this morning in this passage, in these three verses. And we'll talk a little bit of what it has just come out of. Remember, in understanding Scripture, you want to know what came before, what comes after, and how it all fits beautifully together. So let us take a look at this passage now. Hear now the Word of God. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And may God add his rich blessing to his inspired, inerrant, infallible word. Let's pray together. Father, it's no accident we're here this morning, everyone by divine appointment in their assigned seats, which means you have something to speak into each heart. Speak now through this broken vessel. Speak only your words from this pulpit. It is only the power of the Word of God applied by the Spirit of God that conforms us to the image and likeness of the Son of God. And that is what we desire most. Father, give us ears to hear and minds to understand and hearts that beat for nothing smaller than the Lord Jesus Christ. Make it a word of salvation for the unsaved, a word of comfort for those in storm winds, and a word of rest for the tired and the weary and the heavy laden. All things to all people that some might be saved. Come now, fount of every blessing. Unclutter our minds and unburden our hearts that we might see Jesus and Him only. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said. Amen. Upside down world. There's three headings we're going to take a look at. Number one, His warning. Number two, the world. And finally, number three, our witness. But before we do, we want to unpack the portion of the passage. Couple things. In the contemporary church today, in this country, in America today, we have lost our eternal perspective. The primary concern for most people in the church today is this: what can Jesus do for me now? What can Christianity do for me right now, today? How do I, within the power that I have been given, the gifts, talents, and abilities, how do I navigate to have my best life now? We want to know what Jesus can do in my profession, with my marriage, for my kids, with my finances, in my health. We want to know now the impact of being a Christian. And certainly that's a part of the gospel. But it's the smallest part of the gospel. Because it's the smallest portion of your gospel life. Even if you live to 100, what is that in light of eternity? And yet we spend most of our time thinking about the things that really don't matter that much. If at all. And we have lost the eternal perspective. This passage will help us regain and sharpen our focus on what matters most. And remember what it has come out of. Jesus has been preaching and teaching, and the miracles have been amazing. Crowds have been following him everywhere. And then he asks the great question, who do you say that I am? And Peter gives the Christological confession, but Jesus knows, even though he's right in what he says, he doesn't understand the truth behind it. He thinks that the Christ, the Son of the living God and the Messiah, is going to be an earthly, a temporal king, a political leader, a military ruler. That's what Peter is expecting, and so are the disciples, and so are the thousands that are following him. So Jesus says, no, let me fix that for you. And immediately on the Christological confession, Jesus does what? He makes his first passion prediction. For the Son of Man must suffer, No, no, no. Jesus, no. Yes, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the chief priests and the leaders and the teachers and the rulers of the law, and will be put to death. No. And then raised again on the third day. In Matthew's account, then Peter steps up and says, No, Lord, far be it from me that you should be put to death. And after the Christological confession, what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. He's trying to tell us something. And then what does he do in Luke 9:23? This is the passage for a disciple. We should all have this memorized, and we should all know what it means, because this is what Jesus has called all of us to, every single one of us. 9:23, if anyone, he's speaking to the masses, he's speaking to the crowds, not just the 12. If anybody would come after me, three things, called a triple death, three things, must deny himself. The hardest thing for us to do is deny the self. Yes? Yes. No question. No matter what our age, no matter what our station, to deny self. Then take up the cross daily, not just one. Take up the cross daily, death to self. Deny self, death, triple death. Take up the cross daily, and then what? Follow Jesus. Where was Jesus headed? To death. To a cross. There it is. So this passage is going to help us keep an eternal perspective. You ready? Let's look at the passage, then our three headings, and then we will close. Luke 9:24. This is a great paradox that Jesus uses. The Redeemer and his rhetorical statements, if you will. Listen to this. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. What is that? But you have to understand the context. And remember, we talk about context. You can't take a passage out of Scripture. That's why it's really neat to see that what we do here is we preach through a book. We preach through books and we follow the order. So you can't just pick and choose. You're stuck preaching what's in front of you. It's called the whole counsel of God. So why is Jesus saying this right now? He doesn't want them to be confused. They're thinking earthly. They're thinking temporally. They're thinking of reestablishing the throne of David in Jerusalem now. He says, no. No, this is not about the earthly. This is not about the temple. You're missing it. You're missing why I have come. That's going to come later. You misread and misunderstood Isaiah 53. I'm the sacrificial lamb who has come. John knew it. Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. John knew. And then he even got confused. How do we know John got confused? John's in prison. And he sends some of his disciples to Jesus. Are you the one, or should we look for someone else? Why was John confused? If Jesus is the one, John shouldn't be in prison. The kingdom of God has come. It should be established. Jesus has the power to rule and to reign. Why is he not doing it now? We have lost an eternal perspective. And especially in this country today, in the Christian church. When you look at three things, just we could look at hundreds of things, but just look at three things. How we use our time, our talent, and our treasure, it is virtually no different from how the world uses theirs. That's the truth. The statistics are just striking. Somewhere around 5% of the people of God, 5% professing Christians in the church, actually tithe. Yet God has called us to give our time, our talent, and our treasure. All of us. Because it's all his. What do you have that you've not been given? It's all his. So when you look at those three major portions of life, time, talent, and treasure, the church looks no different than the world. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, the 1800s, said this. The reason the church has so little influence in the world, this is in the 1800s, imagine what he'd say today. The reason the church has so little influence in the world around it, it's because the world around it has so great influence in the church. That was back then. Imagine what he would be thinking today. If you want to save this life that you're living, the one that you live by nature, the one that has you on the throne, seeking your priorities and your purposes and your pleasures, Jesus said, you're going to lose that. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. Now, I want to show you what that really looks like. We're going to go back to the beginning of the problem. But note this, the kingdom of the self, there's two kingdoms in life. One is the self and one is the Savior. The kingdom of the self promises life but brings death. Did you know that? Every single thing that you're promised in this life is ultimately bringing death. All of it. When we sit on the throne of our lives and we go after the things that we want for the reasons that we want them, to use them for our good purposes, that kingdom of the self promises great life, and it looks like great life, but it brings death. Go to Genesis 3, 4 to 5. Don't miss this. The serpent has the exchange with Eve. Did God really say you cannot eat from any of the tree? No. God didn't say that. God said, I can't eat from this one. I'm not even supposed to touch it. She added to the prohibition. So now listen to what the serpent says. Listen to what he promises. Listen to the promise of the kingdom of the self. You will not certainly die. What did he promise? Life. But even a better life. Watch this. The kingdom of self not only promises life, but a better life. The serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Not only life, but a greater life. So that if you sit now on the throne of your life, you will actually be like God. It doesn't get any better than that. So the serpent, the ruler of the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of the self, promises life. And what do they get? Death. Instantly they die. You say, well, no, they lived for a long time. No. What's the most important death that we will ever suffer? Say it. Spiritual. It's not physical. We're all dying at the rate of 60 minutes an hour. Some of us will be gone tonight. Great. That's not what matters. What did Jesus say? Fear not the one who can kill the body. Fear the one who can kill the body and then cast into hell. There's something that's far more important than physical life. That's spiritual life. And instantly they died spiritually. They were separated from God. They were on the run from God. They were hiding from God. They used to walk with God. They heard the sound of God in the cool of the day and they hid and they ran and they covered their shame and their nakedness. Saddest portion of scripture is right there where they ran and hid from God. Promise of life, but given death. But the kingdom of the Savior promises death. Death, but gives life. If you're willing to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Jesus. Not just be some fan sitting in the pews on the sidelines cheering other people on, but actually in the game, denying yourself, taking up your own cross daily, and following Jesus wherever he leads. That's the call of every single disciple. Everyone. Not some special group of super spiritual people. It's all of us. Are we willing to do that? Take a look at this passage. This is probably the classic example in all of Scripture of how sad it is to hang on to the life that you have by nature. The life that focuses on the things of this world. There's probably no sadder portion of Scripture. If you die to the life that you want to live, you will begin to live the life you were meant to live. One final point on Adam and Eve. What did they actually really end up doing? By turning away from God, what did they end up doing? They denied their very humanity. How so, Pastor? They were made by God for God. So they were supposed to live for God. They chose not to live for God. So they denied their very humanity. Humanity is made to do what? Live for God. You're cast in the image of God. You have a God-sized hole in you that can only be filled by God, and you would try to fill it with all sorts of other things. You deny your humanity when you turn away from God. You're no longer human. You know that there's something radically wrong, and you're missing something that matters most when you turn away from God. The pagan unbeliever knows that. Why? They keep trying to fill it, and it can't get filled. They cannot get that hole filled because God has made us all the same. In his image, where we have been called to live for his glory and his glory alone. So they denied their own humanity. Now watch this story unfold. You're familiar with it, but I want to show you the end and show you how truly sad it really is. And there are millions right now, millions who profess faith in Jesus who walk away and who are sad. Watch this. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. We won't unpack that. We've done that before. He's speaking in his humanity, but he's also speaking in an order of priority and position in the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they all had different priorities of function. So that's why he says this. He's not claiming he's not God. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery or murder or steal or give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All these," he says, "I have kept since my youth. I've known the law and I have followed the law." When Jesus heard this, he said this to him, "You still lack one thing." "Sell everything you have and give it to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." Now, here it is. Notice what it says on the surface, and then we're going to go beneath the surface. When he heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Okay? So here's the question. Read it. 23. What does it say? And on the surface, it seems to make great sense. He went away sad, right, when he heard this. Jesus says, "Okay, you've done a lot of good stuff. Okay, that's great. But I want you to go. I want you to take everything you have, and I want you to sell it, give it to the poor, and come follow me." Does he say that to everyone? No. No, he said it to him. Why? He knew that this man's stuff was his savior. He was being saved by his stuff. So Jesus identified the condition, the spiritual condition of his heart, and he said, "You need to go and sell everything, give it to the poor, and come follow me." So now, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Do you think he was sad because he had great wealth? Of course not. His wealth was his God. Why did he go away sad? Because he went away. Take that one with you. Work through that all week. He went away sad because he went away. Deep down, somewhere inside, he knew what he was walking away from, but he couldn't let go of the stuff. The white knuckle grip, they couldn't pry his fingers away from the stuff. So he went away sad, not because he had great wealth, because he walked away. You have any idea how many walk away from Jesus who profess faith in Christ? "Good teacher, what must I do?" Remember the game, finders, keepers, losers, weepers? Remember that phrase? How the children would play that little game? There's a better phrase that goes with this passage. You ready? Losers, finders, keepers, weepers. If you lose the life that you want to live in the here and now, and you lose it for the sake of Christ, you will find the life that you were meant to live. The life of meaning and significance and purpose where Jesus is on the throne. But if you keep and hang on to the life that you're living right now in the natural, that life that you want, your priorities, your purposes, and your plans, the weeping is coming. That's the promise. 9:25, we'll just touch on this and then we'll hit it again in a moment. What good is it? Notice the holy hyperbole. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very soul? Well, of course you know the answer, right? Because you understand the rhetorical nature of the question. It's no good. But you have to notice something in that passage. Let me ask you here. I asked everyone in the last couple services this question. The hyperbole is there for a reason. And it's holy, by the way. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world? Is there any of you here who are even close to gaining the whole world? You go, "No, Pastor. I got this tiny little minuscule portion of that pie I can barely see." And what's the point? We hang on to that tiny little piece like this. And he says, even if you had it all, what good would it be if you forfeit your soul? If that becomes your God? Alexander the Great, what a great example. The conqueror of kingdom after kingdom after kingdom. It is said of Alexander the Great that he looked out upon the known world and he wept and he wept and he wept, for there were no more kingdoms to conquer. And at 33, he died of a fever. If you had the whole world, it still wouldn't be worth the soul. And we have such a tiny little portion, and we hang on for dear life. Jesus says, let go. 1 John 2:17, ready? Where are your treasures and where are your pleasures? Where are they? 1 John 2:17, the world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. The question is this. What is your treasure in life? Where your treasure lies, that's where your heart will be. We're all treasure hunters, right? We're all hunting for treasure. That's a given. We're all made to do that. The question is, what treasure? What captivates your thoughts? Where do you put in the lion's share of your time and your talent and your treasure? After you do the things that you have to do in order to get through the day and the week, where is your heart and where is your mind? What is it truly beating for? Because the Bible says the world and its desires are passing away. But whoever does the will of God is going to live forever. So an eternal perspective is critical if we're going to understand what it means to be his disciple. And by having an eternal perspective, it'll impact what? Everything. It won't just impact your time, talent, and your treasure. It'll impact the way you raise your children. It'll impact your marriage. It'll impact what you do at the office. It'll impact your recreation. It'll impact everything that you do in life until you take your final breath. When you fully grasp what it means to live in the light of eternity. That's the key. That's what we're trying to teach our children. It's hard because the here and now seems to give so much life. You look out at the world and you go, there seems to be so much life. And sometimes you look in the church and it just seems like it's almost dead. Some churches, you come in the morning, you almost hear that. No life. No laughter and joy for the children. No, somebody happens to say an amen. You have a shh. We don't do that here. And woe be unto the one who raises their hands. Stand down. Stand down. You might be ushered off the campus. What's wrong with these people? This is Super Bowl Sunday every week. Every week for the Christian. This is it. We come as a family of faith to praise the one who has given us everything. The joy and the laughter of the Lord should permeate every aspect of church life. One of the greatest compliments that I hear from people who visit, and it has nothing to do with me because I'm never out there in front. I hear from people saying, man, what a campus. What a bunch of friendly. I just felt like I belonged. Had a half a dozen people come up. They knew I was visiting, came up and said hello. Just, wow. Whatever you're doing, keep doing. I said, I ain't got nothing to do with it. It's them and God because they understand what they're here for. They understand the importance of what we do on the weekend in helping to sharpen our focus and get us recommitted, if you will, to the call that God has placed in our lives. Because the world is after us in between. It's hard to stay focused. I'm not saying it's hard for me. But Jesus said there's only one way to be a disciple. You have to deny yourself. And the more you do it, the more you'll get used to doing it. And then you got to take up that cross every single day. Then you have to be willing to follow me wherever I go. Luke 9:26. This one is hard. So don't come up to me after and say, Pastor, you really went to meddling on this. I didn't write this. This is not my word. I'm just giving you his word. So listen to this. 26, our last one, then we hit our 3 points quickly. If anyone is ashamed of me, you go, oh, whew, good thing he wasn't talking to me. I have never been ashamed of the Almighty. Never in my life. Never have I done what Peter did on the night he was betrayed. You were with him. No, I was not with him. A little later, you know him. You're one of them. No, I'm not. And finally, a servant girl. I know that you're one of them. No, I'm not. And he went outside the camp and wept bitterly. We know his denial. We know how ashamed he was of Jesus. But what does this passage say? Oh, stay with me. Of me and my words. Oh, there it is. What does that mean? Are we willing to speak the true gospel to those we come in contact with? What does that mean, Pastor? Well, it means to preach exactly what Jesus preached. And one of the things that's very hard for people to say in this cultural context today is what Jesus said in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father apart from me. Is he the only way? You willing to tell that to those who follow all sorts of other ways? Believe that God sits on top of a mountain and everybody has their own path in order to get to God? We are ashamed of Jesus when we refuse to tell him that he's the only way. We are ashamed of Jesus when we are afraid to tell them that he spoke most in the New Testament about the place called hell. He spoke most about it. We are ashamed of him when we deny speaking the whole counsel of God. That's what Jesus... If you are ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of you. When he comes... Now he's coming back. See, there's the key of the eternal perspective. He's coming back. Whether you're still going to be here or not, or you're going to be, your spirit will be with him and then your body will be resurrected, he's coming back. Two times he was promised. Suffering servant, conquering king. Suffering servant, pay the penalty for sin. Conquering king to put every single thing under his rule and reign, where every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That day is coming. So he says, I'm coming back. Are you ashamed to tell people what I have said? And were many ashamed? I may not be accurate, but my count in the New Testament, when we get to the book of Acts, is 120 saved. Read it for yourself. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands followed him. Thousands! 120. 120! The rest were ashamed. They couldn't speak the truth in love. They couldn't speak the whole count. You hear to God is love, God is love, God is love. Is that true? Nod your heads. Of course it's true. But God is also just. Yes? Oh, make no mistake. God is just. God is just. And he must, in his justice, punish sin. And yet God is both just and justifier. For he sent his only Son to take our place on a cross. That is the love of God in Christ Jesus. But make no mistake, sin must be dealt with. And not just sin then, so we're saved, but now what? The Puritans had a wonderful statement, the mortification of sin. To put sin to death. Not to entertain it. Not to dabble in it. Not to say it's no big deal. It is a big deal. And we all deal with it. And we all fall, and we all struggle with it. But do we desire to put it to death? Do we want to deny self? I won't even begin to tell you, because of my involvement in men's ministry for 2 decades, the numbers about some of the things that men do late at night on the internet or when they're out of town in the church. It's even worse than outside the church. That's the truth. I'm not making this up. I sit across the desk often in living rooms where men weep and cry out. We have to be willing to put to death the nature of sin. And we will fight that every single step of the way into glory. But make no mistake, God has given us the grace to fight it and to want to fight it. And the beautiful part about understanding grace is when you fail, you have a God who's able to forgive. You're not judged for that. But the heart, is it beating for doing what God has called us to do? Here we go. 2 Thessalonians 1:6 and 9. God is just and will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to those who are troubled. This will happen when the Lord is revealed. Here it is. He's coming back, blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus. So punishment is coming. They will be punished with everlasting destruction. That's true. It's there. He says it. It's there. So we can't change that. And he'll shut out from the presence and from the glory of his might. Two things will be heard. Listen to this. There's only two very short little pithy statements. Ready? Depart from me or well done. That's all. That's all. Depart from me. You don't even have to go any further on that. 7:22-23. Don't have to go any further. Or well done. That's all. Based on what? Appropriating the grace that God gave you, the same grace that saved you, is designed to sanctify you. Were you willing to live a life of denying yourself, taking up your cross daily, and following Jesus Christ? Is that the commitment of your heart? Number one, here it is. Ready? His warning? Very simple. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his soul? We're not going to unpack it. We just want to see it one more time. This is the warning. Jesus is giving us a warning. There's nothing in this world that is more valuable than Jesus. He said, unless you hate mother, father, sister, brother, children, unless you hate, was he preaching hate? No. He said, the love you have for them should look like hate compared to the love you have for me. I must be the first priority in your life. I will tolerate no rival in your life, nor should I. He says, everything in your life, it should look like you hate everything compared to me. And it doesn't mean that you love people less. But you love Jesus more. You give him your heart. You give him everything that you are. You pour yourself out for him. What good is it? It's no good at all to gain anything and to not have Christ. Two, here's the world. I'm going to show you something in this passage that is so powerful, but it's often missed. Watch Luke 12, 16 to 20. Where do we get to this? If I'm alive long enough to get to chapter 12. If we do, wait till we really, really unpack this. But just for today, he told them this parable, the ground of a certain, this is the world. This is the world in the church. Remember, the world's in the church, yes? And church in the world, yes? Yes? Wheat and tares? Watch. And he told them this parable, the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. So now pause. So immediately you know exactly who we're talking about, right? You know the passage. And you're getting ready for me to get to that punchline. This guy's a fool because his soul will be required of him. But oh, you missed something way too important if you go right there. First stop and look. Anything wrong with what we've read so far? The ground, the Lord's ground. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. Anything wrong with an abundant harvest? No sin in success. God's called us to success for the glory of God. Excellence in all things and all things to the glory of God. No sin here. Everything is beautiful. God has blessed this man with an abundant harvest. Now what? Well, he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Anything wrong with critical thinking? Absolutely not. Let's say 2018 is a little better than 2017 for you financially, and you get to the end of the year. And you go to your accountant, Louie, and he puts it all together for you, and you have the paperwork, and you lay it in front of you, oh my goodness, I was blessed this year. Anything wrong with giving a little critical thought to what you're going to do with it? Where you're going to put some of it? Save a little bit for the family? Put a little bit off to the side here? Anything wrong with that? Absolutely not. No sin there. Critically think. I have this increase now, I need to think through it. And then he goes, then I'll tear down my barns, and I'll build bigger ones. And there I'll store my... Anything wrong with tearing down barns and building bigger ones? No. Nothing wrong with that. He's building enough space to hold the blessings that God has given to him. No sin at all. Success, because God has ordained and given it to him. So what's wrong with the passage? Well, now we will see what's wrong with the passage. But you have to see the good first. Don't ever think for a second that success is a sin. It is not. And in the eyes of the world, can we be real? In the eyes of the world, we are successful, every one of us, beyond imagination. Most people in third world countries live off of $2 a year. You have any idea what it really means to be in this country and to have the abundance that we have? There's nothing wrong with abundance. The question is, you've been blessed by God. Why? To be a blessing to others. That's the key. So here it is. Here's where the wheels come off the track. Ready? And verse 19, this is the verse to start. And I'll say to myself, probably a good cue for you, don't speak to yourself when you're late and alone and talking. Don't do that. Don't do that. I talk to myself a lot. I always mess it up every time I'm talking to myself. I don't bring Kim into it. I'm talking to myself. Talking about the church. I don't bring David into it. I talk to myself. Don't talk to yourself. Talk to him. So this is where the wheels come off the tracks. I know what I'll do. I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. There it is. What's that? Now he has, listen, what happened? His gain became his God. Now life is all about what? His gain. Now I can stop doing anything for anyone and life has become all about me. He has turned the entire universe in on himself. Now I can eat, drink, and be merry. That was the sin. Not the increase. And it wasn't even what he did with the increase. It was his mindset. It's mine. And I have no interest in doing anything with it. I won't give God glory and I won't bring good to others. I will simply just check out, retire, sit on the sidelines. So now God steps in. Oh. But see, God's not talking to himself. God said to the man, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then you who will get what you have prepared for yourself. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. The idol of I. That's the greatest challenge we all face. The idol of I. He sat on the throne of his life. The increase was awesome. The thought process was proper. The built now. Probably should have had a bigger heart instead of building bigger barns. But the bigger barn wasn't a sin. It was his mindset. He didn't care vertically or horizontally about anything. It was all about him. In the beginning, I, God, had been removed. Who knew this best? And who understood it at the deepest possible level? Our old friend, an old friend of the cross, by the way, was Job. 121. Naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let me make this perfectly clear. Unless you ruin the clothes you're sitting in, someday somebody else is going to be sitting in that clothes. They'll be sleeping in your bed, living in your house, eating off your dishes, driving your car, using your money. Everything you have will be someone else's very soon. Perhaps God is speaking to some of us this very night. No one knows. How do we know? And even if it's not tonight, it's 1,000 nights from now. What difference does that make? The tiniest portion of eternity is here and now. And then it goes on forever and ever and ever and ever. Job got it right. I came in with nothing. I'm going out with nothing. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I got you. That's all that really matters. To treasure the temporary, watch this, is to expel the eternal. Then here's our witness. And I'm not saying this witness is easy, but it comes from somebody who really can speak into being a witness. This is from Paul in Philippians. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Before we even get to verse 7, what does all that mean? It's everything that most people work towards. Power, prestige, position. Watch. Watch this. If someone else thinks they have confidence, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. That's heritage. Who was circumcised on the eighth day? Male children of Israel. So that's his family heritage. Now what? Oh, the people of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin. Social status. So now he has heritage and social status. Then he goes beyond a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now he's at the highest level of social status. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Then he goes on. He says, in regard to the law of Pharisee, now I'm even higher than that because we're the cream of the crop. We have power and position and prestige. We have it all. He's just not an average Jew. And his name was Saul. Do you ever think who he's named after? Probably the first king in Israel, Saul. So this guy was it. But something happens to him. Something happens on the road to Damascus. God shows up. Something happens. And something radical takes place in his heart. His heart gets transformed in an instant. And it stops beating for Saul. And it starts beating for a Savior. And watch what he says. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. None of that mattered. None of it. And I had it all. What is more, I consider everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them, I won't unpack the Greek for you on this, but you can go look it up on your own. I consider them garbage. That's not the real word. That I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Now here's the key. Notice what he does. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection. Do you know how many millions in the church put a period and an exclamation point there and cut that sentence off? Who doesn't want to know the power of the resurrection of Christ? Same power that raised him from life to death. Death to life. The same power that lives in you. Everybody wants to know that power. But Paul said, no, it's not enough. There's another side to that power. And participation in his sufferings. When's the last time you said that? I want to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings. Becoming like him in death. There it is. There's the triple death. Paul was willing to deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Jesus. And he's finally beheaded for the sake of the gospel. And so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. So what is a Christian life supposed to look like? Here's the close. What should the life look like? What should it be? We talk about shapes. What should the Christian life be shaped like? Okay? I promise you, it's going to be shaped like this. This is a mess. So don't look at this. That's not the shape. It's a mess. Wasn't always like that. I always tell my wife, something happened after we got married. I don't know what it is. Wasn't like that before that. I don't know. What do I know? And then the children, all those years. What are we supposed to be shaped like? Should be looking like what? A cross. The long beam is what? That's your vertical relationship with God. That's your eternal perspective. That's what matters most. And the horizontal is what? Everyone else. Where are you? You're nowhere to be found on that. That thing has nothing to do with you. That's all about Jesus and others. That's the shape. So here's the key. Listen to this. Don't miss this. Don't miss this because you know your shape. What rules your heart, listen to this, what rules your heart shapes your life. You know that. You know that. We know it for our students. We know it for our adults. We know it for every single person. We know that whatever is ruling your heart is shaping your life. What shape are you in? The inertia of sin. Check this out. It's always away from the Savior. This is what sin always does. It always takes you away from the Savior and drives you toward the self. It drives you to the kingdom that promises life but always delivers death. And it drives you away from the kingdom that promises death and always in every way gives you life. That's the inertia of sin. It's why we have to be willing to fight against that inertia. To fight it with all of our might. Appropriating the grace that God has given to us, trusting in Christ alone, seeing those sins nailed to the cross, seeing them already paid and atoned for and cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. That's the key in being able to deny self daily, taking up our cross and following Him. Three things. The death of our purpose. This is the key. We have to be willing to have the death to our purpose, die to purpose, death to our plans, and death to our priorities. Does that mean we have a life without purpose and plans and priorities? No. We now have His. You have His purpose and His plans and His priorities. And how does the great Apostle Paul sum it up? It should be the cry of every one of us here today. For to me, to live is Christ. That's life. To die is gain. He didn't just mean dying and getting to the other side, although he did have that in view. He was excited about departing and going with Jesus, but he said, it's better that I stay. But there's also that death here. He knew he had to continue to die to self. He knew who he was. What does he say? 1 Timothy, I'm chief sinner. He knew who he was. He knew what his heart was made of. And he was thankful that Christ did what he did for him, raised him from death to life. But he understood the calling. Paul was willing to deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Jesus. Are we? That's the gospel. If you have never surrendered control, this is that moment of invitation. Jesus says to you, come. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to Christ. Lay down your good works and your church attendance and all of the prayers and everything else that you have ever done. Lay that down. That won't get you saved. Come to Christ. Christ alone. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father apart from me. Will you come to Christ by grace through faith? If you will, drawn by the power of the Holy Spirit, this moment is a moment of salvation for you. And from this moment forward, you need to know this truth. Nothing will ever separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's the power of the gospel. Let us pray. Father, right now, every single voice in here, every single Christian heart that is beating, pray now these words with me that the unbeliever who has never prayed to receive Jesus would pray right now with us. Whether here in this sanctuary or out on the internet right now, oh God, I've heard the gospel truth this day. I am a sinner in need of a Savior and I cannot save myself. But I heard the truth. I don't need to save myself. Jesus has done it for me. So I trust in Christ alone. I repent of my sin. I turn my back on my sinful life and my natural life and all of the stuff of this world. And I turn toward you, oh God. And I ask that you give me the strength each day to deny myself, take up my cross daily, and to follow you wherever you lead. And Father, for every believer here right now, I pray these words. Strengthen all of us in our faith. Give us the grace to resist sin, to say no to the things we must say no to, and to say yes to all righteousness and godliness. For that is the way of the disciple of Christ. And yet when we fail, we must always be reminded that we serve a God who is faithful to forgive. And for that truth, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please stand and continue your worship with us?